Father, thank you that surrender is a good word when it's related to you, because you are 100% good God. And Lord, as we enter into these verses, I feel like we're entering into holy ground, because God, outside of you, we cannot understand these verses. They don't make sense to our flesh. So Father, would you cause us and help us to listen with spiritual ears, with spiritual heart tonight, Lord, because that's the only way we're going to understand these commands of yours. And thank you again that these commands are good. We praise you. Teach us tonight, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Good to see everybody. Isn't it great to be back? Thank you, Shannon. Now I can see you. I loved Tim's comment last Sunday morning, you know, when he invited ladies who have not been to the study before. And remember what he said? He said something like, don't worry about not knowing what they've been studying, because the people that have been coming don't remember either. You know, and do you find after a break like that is kind of like that? I even found in December, I had a pastor's wife call me and say, I want to see your homework. Can you mail some of your recent stuff to me? You know, so I called Darla and I said, mail some Hebrews homework to this lady, you know. And I thought, oh, we're not even in Hebrews. We're in 1 Peter. So I even forgot. But I did do a lot of listening to messages over the break. I went to Big Lots and spent $20 on an MP3 player. And I have been downloading, I figure I listened to probably over 100 messages over the break. And one thing I did, I have a friend that for 2 years in her women's study, she taught through the entire Bible. Genesis through Revelation, they took one book a week. And so I listened, she combined some of the little ones, so I listened to over 60 of her studies. And it was great because, you know, in a little period of time, I got a whole overview of the Bible. But you know, I've shared with some of you before that one time I went to an inductive study years ago, and the trainer said, if you like to study, you will teach. And of course, I thought she was out of her mind at the time. But I learned in a deeper way what she was talking about this last month, because as I studied the Word so much, I found that it was just burning inside me, and I could not wait to get back to stand behind this pulpit. And I have never thought I'd ever have that experience before where I couldn't wait to teach, you know. But it's just been so exciting, all the things the Lord has been showing me. So it's been good to get back. As some of you might remember, last year I started talking about Christmas or New Year's resolutions. And I shared to you that I felt like the Lord had told me that I was supposed to lose some weight. And I was able to do that. It worked for me. One, because it was God's plan. And two, because I obeyed it. And see, it takes that to accomplish anything good in our life. See, we've got to figure out what God's plan is. And then see, if we know something is God's plan, we can be encouraged, because, all right, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, you know, faithful is he who calls you, he will do it. So if we can get a hold of anything that God wants us to be like, it's like, okay, I can do this, because he will enable me to do it. Now, with God, it's kind of like an electrical socket. You know, the power is there, but we've got to plug in. We've got to do our part. We've got to implement his plan. And then we have success. So we've got in 1 Peter, right in the very beginning, in verse 15, this interesting command where God says, be holy as I am holy. And be holy in all our conduct. And there's this instruction, but it's a pretty general instruction. And if you'll recall, Peter wrote right in the very beginning of this letter why God can require holiness from his children. And actually, God doesn't have to give us any reason that he can require anything of us. God can do whatever he wants. But in his graciousness, he gives us reasons why we can be holy, why we should want to be like him. And so we see in the very first verses, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have been given something absolutely incredible by God. This inheritance that is incorruptible can't be taken away from us because He keeps it for us. We don't have to do that. And then He tells us that this seed that we've been born again by is incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So right up front, Peter's trying to give us this sense of permanence that God has granted us, this sense of security. And we need that, don't we? Don't you want that? I need to feel secure about my relationship with God, about what's going to happen to me in the future. Is He going to take care of me now? I need that. And these other believers in this time when Peter was writing needed that. All around them, the world was crumbling. They were experiencing extreme persecution for their faith. And Peter's reminding them what you've put your faith in, who you've put your faith in, has given you permanent results. And the world you're living in, what you're going through right now, is temporary. You're pilgrims. And we need to have that same kind of a reminder. This is temporary. Whatever we're going through, temporary. If you woke up tomorrow morning and you found yourself to be the person that you wanted to be, what would you be like? You know, what changes do you desire in yourself? You know, or maybe we might say, what changes you desire in others? You know, if the others would change, then my life would be fine. But really to ask, okay, what changes would I want? And are they changes that are heaven-focused? Are they changes that are earthly-focused? You know, what do you want that would make you better for heaven or better for life here? And I find, you know, what's really cool is if you want heavenly changes, again, that's what God wants for you. So we can have those kinds of changes. That's possible for all of us. So what kind of desires do you want, do you have this year to change? You know, ask God for a plan. Ask Him to show you, how do you want me to make this happen? See, you are as close to God as you want to be. Ever think about that? You know, Dale made a similar statement this Sunday. You know, our incredible, powerful God can do anything, but He doesn't affect that. That's up to you. See, you are in charge of how close you are to God. Up to you. Your decision, not His. He will meet you as close to you as you want Him to be. Remember that the purpose of this letter is that we stand fast in the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is the gospel and all that comes from it, including the enabling, the powering to walk in this gospel. Now, back to this general command of being holy. What does holiness look like? You know, we're told to be holy. Well, what exactly is that? We might have a lot of different ideas. And Peter's going to spend much of the rest of this letter telling us what a holy life looks like. Now, you've probably seen in this week's lesson that it's not a description that we might think of. You know, we know holiness is being loving. You know, yeah. We know that holiness is preferring others. Yeah. We know that holiness is abstaining from fleshly lust. Peter's taught us all those things. Yeah. But see, this next description of holiness, we don't get. And we don't like it. In our last lesson, we learned how to behave towards an unrighteous government. And that can kind of stay. And now this week, Peter tells us how to behave towards unrighteous masters, those who are a little more directly over us. For example, employers and employees, teachers, if you're a student. But next week, Peter's going to bring it even a little bit closer to home. And you know, I have studied this portion of Scripture more times than I can count. Dale and I used to teach a lot of marriage classes, and so when we taught 1 Peter 3:1 about wives, you have to go back to the likewise that we're learning this week. And you know, when I first started studying, the first thing I did is I started looking up these words in the Greek, you know, thinking, I know the Greek's got to be a little bit less powerful than the English, because God can't mean this, you know? And so I searched the Greek words, and you know, what I discovered is the Greek words are stronger than the English words. And so, okay, this seems to be true. This is what he's saying. And then I started taking more the attitude of, okay, this is the downside of the Christian life. You know, there's joy and there's salvation and there's all those good things. But this submission thing, that's the price we got to pay for belonging to Jesus. You know, it's just a bad thing, but you and I have got to do it, you know. And as I studied this time, it hit me more than it ever had before. This is a good thing. This whole submission idea is a good thing. It's from our God, and it's very important to Him. As I said, I've been listening to a lot of messages this past month, and in overviewing the Bible, I saw a theme that I know is true, but it hit me in a deeper way. What God's desire is for you and for me as we walk in this life, and you know what it is? He desires that His people glorify Him, that His people show others what He is like. That's one of our major callings as believers in this life, and it is so important to our God. And I don't think it's ever hit me so hard that how important this is to the Lord, that you and I live lives with the idea of glorifying Him. So I wanted to go through several scriptures just to show you how important this is to Him and how it is throughout the Bible. We find in Leviticus 10:3, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy," the Lord says, "and before all people, I must be glorified." Psalm 50:15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you," our response, "and you shall glorify me." Isaiah 49:3, "And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." He sets apart a people for himself so that we will glorify him. Isaiah 61:3, and this is speaking about the coming Messiah and his role, "to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our goal, to let the light shine, that they see our good works. And the reason why we want them to see our good works is not glory for us, but that he may be glorified. John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Romans 15:6, "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." No longer our own. Our responsibility, our calling now, because we've said, "I'm yours. Therefore, glorify God." 2 Thessalonians 1:12, "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." And then 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." When you study Ephesians, you see that Paul was so excited about the formation of the church, the Gentiles and the Jews coming together as one body, because now he sees, okay, we've got a body, a unit that's going to go out and show the world how good God is, what God is like, you know, and that's why the church has been formed. And yet what a lousy job we have done throughout history of showing people what our Lord is like. Besides saving us and defeating our enemy, Jesus came for the purpose of glorifying the Father, of showing people what God is like. Read through the Gospels, and you see the response of the people. When Jesus did all those miracles, over and over again, it says, and they glorified God. Now, glorifying God's not just praising Him. It's recognizing, it's acknowledging who He is and what He's like. Remember Hebrews, the letter began with the words, in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son. God has revealed Himself to us by His Son. God has shown us what He is like through His Son. And then this incredible thing has happened that God has done. Then He sends the Holy Spirit so that you and I might have the power to do what Jesus did, to show the world what God is like. In all times, at all times, you and I who have received this incredible inheritance, you and I as God's chosen, special people are to show God to others. It's so important that we read the Bible in context. You know, if you just started in 1 Peter 2:13, where we started talking about submission, you might think Peter shifted subjects, but he hasn't. You know, it even starts with therefore. That gives us a clue. It's based on what was written before. Remember what was written in just the prior verses? People are watching you. Leave an example, because they're observing your good works that they may glorify God. And then it moves right into this topic of submission, which we don't see the connection. And Lord willing, we will. Somehow, submission is a good work. See, submission isn't weakness. Submission isn't cowering. Submission is not giving in for fear of conflict or fear of punishment. Submission is honoring the authority or title of another for the Lord's sake. Submission is being more concerned about God's reputation than yours. Let me say that again. Submission is being more concerned about God's reputation than yours. Submission glorifies God. And this is one of the main reasons why you and I are still here, to glorify God. The Westminster Confession states that the chief end or the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now that perks me up. If my purpose is to glorify God, then that says this is how you function best. And if I work in the realm of how I function best, that's where I find satisfaction. So it's like, all right, if my purpose in life is to glorify God, I want to figure out how to do this, because that's where I'm going to find that completeness in life. Now let's look at today's verses. Verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, Peter's trying to include all believers in this, no matter what role or roles we are in this calling of submission. So as we go through submission and last time and the next week, don't think you're going to slip through the cracks, you know, because he's going to get all of us in 1 Peter 3:8, because he says, and finally, all of you. So this is a message not just for slaves, it's for you and for me. Many of the early Christians were slaves, and this word is really translated as household slaves. And you've got these slaves becoming Christians, and they're kind of wondering, okay, what's my new role? You know, I have this newfound liberty. Can I transfer this over in my relationship to my master? I'm a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have to take this now? You know, can I leave? Can I tell him I'm not going to take it? You know, what is my role now with people that are in authority over me? And see, Peter makes it clear that no, you haven't got a newfound freedom as far as your relationship with this master. In fact, the Lord that they now call to be their Lord calls them to an even deeper commitment and a deeper obedience to their masters. Now, this word harsh is used to describe masters that are crooked, perverse, unreasonable, and wicked. And we tend to think of our criteria for obeying is what? We determine, is that person worth obeying or not? You know, but that's not in God's economy. Our criteria for obeying as a believer is simply this: authority. If someone has more stars on their hat, you obey them. Verses 19 and 20. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It's no big deal if when you're suffering, you take it because of something that you did wrong. See, that's expected of both believers and unbelievers. Anybody can do that. But God expects you and me to take it even when we've done nothing wrong. Look at verse 19. It tells us why. Because of conscience towards God. Now, not conscience is in the way we tend to think of it, that little thing in our brain that makes us feel guilty and says, no, no, you shouldn't do that. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about being conscious of our relationship with God. What or who are you thinking of when you suffer wrongfully? You, right? Your reputation, right? But the one who endures grief, who takes it patiently, is able to do so because she's mindful of God's calling in her life. You do this because you know you have a testimony to maintain. You know you have a Lord to represent. You know you have a Lord to show. To be conscious of that relationship, you absolutely must be exposing yourself to it. You must be spending time with the Lord. When you spend time with someone, you are just more mindful of them, aren't you? And the same works with our relationship with the Lord. When you've been wronged, you're not going to think of how the Lord would have you react unless you've been spending time with Him, because spending time causes you to be conscious of Him. Many times I'll be talking to someone and counseling them, and they'll say, you know, I'll say, well, when you really blew it and started yelling and screaming, you know, what was the Lord telling you? And what will they tell me? Lord never crossed my mind. You know, I never thought of Him. And they'll say, it doesn't work like that for me. Now, what does that tell me? It tells me you're not spending time with the Lord. Because if you're spending time with the Lord, He will cross your mind. So when you have that excuse of, well, I couldn't decide whether it was the right or wrong thing to do because, you know, I just reacted. God didn't even come to my mind. You're not spending time with Him. Because when you are, and when you're in love with Him, because you love Him, He will pop into your mind. And then you've got a choice, see? Then you've got a choice whether you're going to obey that what you're conscious of or not. But if you are not spending time with Him, the choice will never pop into your mind. So it's because of consciousness towards your relationship with Him that you decide, I'm going to submit to this authority because this relationship is important to me. The focus is to be different for the believer. It's our nature to focus on ourselves and thus to justify our behavior based on what someone else did to us. I mean, how often do you correct a child, you know, and they come back with the words, what? But they, and what do you say to them? You know, sometimes, most of the time, you respond with something like, it doesn't matter what they did, you are supposed to do the right thing. You know, you shouldn't have said what you said, you shouldn't have hit them, or whatever the crime was that they committed. You know, we say, you're supposed to do what is right. And that makes sense to us as parents. But yet when God comes along and corrects us, and what do we say? Yeah, but they. And see, God's telling us the same thing. No, no, it doesn't matter how they treated you. You do what is right. Now, how do I behave rightly? Well, look at that when we get to verse 21. So is God indebted to you and me if we do it this way? You know, if we go beyond the call of duty, what we would think of anyway. Verse 20 says it's commendable before God. Verse 19 uses the same word. But you know what this word commendable is in the Greek? Charis. Grace. It refers to an action which is beyond the ordinary of what might be expected. And the enabling to do this, see, does not come from our determination. It comes from grace. That's how we do it. So when we do this, yes, it's commendable, it is pleasing to the Father, but also we have to see, when we do this, we know it's the grace of God that has enabled us to do this. It reveals to those we are submitting to a power beyond what any man can normally do, and thus it shows God. We won't ever be able to figure out what true submission looks like or acts like on our own. We've got to have an example to copy. You know, if we were just told to submit, it's like, well, what does that look like? And so Peter tells us, Jesus has shown us in verses 21 and 24 through 24. Verse 21 tells us Christ suffered for us, you and me, Peter and the slaves. He suffered for you. The sufferings, in fact, let me give you this quote. The sufferings of Christ is our gain. The sufferings of Christ is our pattern. And the sufferings of Christ is our power to imitate. It's been said that Paul emphasizes the death of Jesus and Peter emphasized the suffering of Jesus. You know, we as Protestants often criticize the Catholics for their artwork because they so often leave Jesus hanging on the cross. But it's important that we don't err in our efforts not to be so Catholic and forget Christ's suffering. Peter didn't, because Peter got to watch. You know, for us, Isaiah 53 is a powerful chapter. They're words. But see, for Peter, they were an experience. When we were in Jerusalem, we got to go to what is believed to be the home of the high priest where Jesus stood and was tried and was abused. And the courtyard where Peter warmed himself by the fire was right about the distance between me and Maria at the door, you know. And so we know Scripture says that Jesus looked at Peter after he denied him three times. Peter could see that closely. It makes you wonder, what else did Peter see as he was warming himself by the fire? Did he see all that abuse, or at least some of that abuse that Jesus went through? Look at some of the verses from Isaiah 53, and I want to do that tonight. What I have in parens in the yellow are the verses that connect to this in 1 Peter 2 that in this tonight's lesson. So it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and oppressed here means driven, hunted, treated tyrannically and unsparingly, plagued. He was afflicted, meaning tormented, humbled, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. Verse 22 tells us he did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Can you imagine what it was like for Peter to watch Jesus take it and take it and take it, And being the good Jewish boy that he was, knowing Isaiah 53 and starting to get it. Because remember, the Jews at the time thought the Messiah was going to come and be king. And Peter had recognized, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. But still watching, still telling Jesus, no, no, you're not going to have to suffer. Because in his mind, that's not what the Messiah was going to do. And then watch Jesus take it and suffer. And then remember the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Can you just imagine when that started connecting for Peter, what it must have been like? You know, Peter, that in Gethsemane, took the sword. You don't submit to the enemy. You cut off the ear of the high priest's servant's ear. That's what you do. Remember when he told Jesus, when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. No, far be it for you, Lord. This isn't going to happen to you. Jesus taught the disciples he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer. That which seemed so unnecessary to Peter in his fleshly mind, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit, he's starting to get it. And now he writes 1 Peter and he tells you and he tells me, you know, there's going to be suffering as a Christian. Follow Jesus' example. I saw him do it. He took it. Look at verse 21. Jesus left us an example that we should what? Admire him? See how wonderful he was? Yes. But in this particular case, it says, so that we can follow in his steps. See, girls, we're without excuse. It's not only this is how you should behave. He's saying, you can. I've given you this example so you will follow in his steps. No one was ever treated as unjustly as Jesus was. All that was afflicted upon him, and he deserved not one bit of it. You and I can never ever say that. Jesus is a supreme example of unjust suffering, and we're called to follow his example. And the word example carries this idea of copying something, like handwriting, copying someone's handwriting. Now, how would you do that? If you were told to get as close as you can to that person's handwriting, you get up real close, wouldn't you? And you'd follow every jot and every tittle because you wouldn't want to miss one stroke. And see, that's what this is talking about, getting up close to what Jesus is like and following him. Because what happens if you backed off and then you were told, copy that person's handwriting, and it's, you know, 10 feet away? It'd be a lot different, wouldn't it? And so we can't copy Jesus very well. We're not walking close to him. We've got to stay close to the original. Now let's look at his example. First, he did no sin. Our Lord never, ever suffered for his own sins because he never had any. 1 John 3:5 tells us, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins because in him there is no sin. Jesus always suffered because of the sins of others. And that can never be said of you or of me. But the part we're to take note of here is the part that sin plays in submission. Sin has no part in submission. See, whenever you're told to do something by someone in authority that is sin, you, like Jesus, don't do it. You don't submit to that. If it's wrong, if it's biblically wrong, if it's morally wrong, you don't do it. And then, because in response to being mistreated, he did no sin. And that also tells you and me, mistreatment is not an excuse on our part to sin. It's not a justification. See, in being mistreated, he did no sin. So we cannot say, oh, I did that because I reacted that way in anger because they treated me so badly. Our first example of how we're supposed to act when we've been mistreated is we cannot sin. Secondly, when he took it, as he took it, there was no deceit found in his mouth. There was no trickery found. And this word found is important because it speaks there was a failure to find anything even when they were put him under careful scrutiny. Jesus never said something that was not true or was deceptive at any time especially as we're looking here, to get out from suffering. Now, how might that apply to employee-employer relationship? You know, well, boss, I'm late because my car broke down. You know, well, teacher, I didn't get my homework done because my dog ate it. You know, what are some of the things that we come up with sometimes that are deceptive? Because we justify that because we want to avoid suffering. Can't do that. Verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now here's some synonyms for reviled: blasphemed, reproached, mocked, ridiculed, jeered at, laughed to scorn, exposed as a spectacle, insulted, used despitefully, used shamefully, dishonored. Our God suffered those things. You ever suffer those things? See, he did, and he took it. He didn't dish it back out. And think of what he could have done. Not only just his physical power, but remember, he knew those guys' lives. He knew the secrets of those guys' lives. Do you realize? Think about what he could have said back to them. Just brought out some little secret that would have embarrassed them to death. And yet he didn't do it. He opened not his mouth. And then verse 23 says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Now you're going to pay for this. You know, he knew they would. But he knew it wasn't for him to make them pay. Not at that time. You know, see, revenge was not his calling on earth. Judgment was not his calling on earth. Suffering was his calling. One day you and I get to come back with him and be a part of his judgment and taken over, and then that will be our calling. But see, our calling, same as our Lord Jesus on this earth, is to suffer for his glory. Look back at verse 21. See, for this you were called. You and I were called to suffer when mistreated. So Jesus took it. He took the suffering, and then he took it to the one who judges righteously, the one who does everything right. Verse 23 says that Jesus, rather than reviling, rather than threatening, committed it to him who judges righteously. Notice, girls, he didn't take it and stuff it. He took it and committed it to the Father. See, Peter knew this. He heard Jesus do it in Gethsemane. Father, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. He trusted God for it. And that's key. Don't miss this. That's got to be part of our submission. You know, too many people, too many women especially, suffer, submit by stuffing. God's calling isn't for us to stuff. It's to commit, to trust him to take care of us, to trust him to take care of the situation, and to trust him to take care of those who have mistreated us in his way and in his timing. That's part of our submission when we're being mistreated. Not stuffing, but committing to him. Look at verse 24. Jesus suffered, he who bore your sins, he bore my sins in his own body. Why? So that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Died to sins because he chose to take it. You and I have been freed from the penalty and the power of sin to live for righteousness, because he died rather than us being bound to sin. We've been delivered from it, that bondage, to a new bondage, which is a freedom to serve righteousness. You know, that in our righteousness, he has declared us right, and then he's given us the power to do things that are right. Remember, Peter began this portion addressing slaves. And here Peter reminds them and us, real slavery is spiritual slavery. It's being in bondage to the enemy of our souls and being stuck in meaninglessness and stuck in slavery to sins that just won't let go. That's slavery. They and we are dead to that now. We have been set free to serve a master who always judges righteously, who always does what is right, by whose stripes we are healed. And those slaves, they knew stripes. They'd endured stripes. And now they're being called to endure these stripes patiently, to endure them without reviling, to endure them without threatening, because Jesus did. And because he did, we're healed. Healed from the powers that once held us and kept us slaves. Verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We were like sheep, and now we've returned. You know, that's about really the only smart thing that you and I did before we came to the Lord, is we realized, you know, life's not working, I need an answer. You know, that's it. And yet when we come to that answer, when we come to Jesus and we enjoy all that he has for us, somehow all of a sudden we start thinking, I got rights. I don't have to put up with that. I have rights. No, you don't. And neither do I. You deserve hell, and so do I. And we get heaven. We get an inheritance that's uncorruptible, kept, and we get a Savior that loves us and works in our lives, and we get so much. But we don't get rights. He tells us to give up those rights. We were never called by God to stand up to mistreatment. We were called to lose our lives. We were called to deny ourselves. We were called to turn the other's cheek. We're called to go the extra mile. We are called to suffer for his name's sake. Now, the prosperity teachers don't teach that, do they? The emergent church does not teach you that. They teach us that, you know, if you do life right, life will be right. You know, when you get it right with God, life will be good, right? And when it doesn't, what do they say? Must not have enough faith. Must have done something wrong. And people have been saying that since at least the time of Job. But the Bible says we have been called to follow the example of Jesus who suffered. If we are going to be, if we're not going to be mistreated, then why was this written? Why would we need an example for suffering if as Christians we weren't going to suffer? You see, when you think and you have that mentality, if I do it all right, life will be right. When it's not, your world comes down, doesn't it? Your faith gets shattered. And I've seen it over and over in Christians that think that if I do it right, life will be right. And all of a sudden, life's wrong. And they get mad at God. When God says, you're going to suffer. It's going to be rough. And this is how you're supposed to take it. Because bad things happen to good people, if we would dare call ourselves good. And so the question, how does submission bring any glory to God? Isn't it just a display of weakness? God doesn't think so. You see, ever since the beginning of time, man has hated to have false accusations against him stand. He's hated for someone else to think they've got the upper hand. Before we're taught to submit in Ephesians, we are told, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it can happen. Because you and I cannot do this submission thing unless we're filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. We can't patiently endure being mistreated. It's not in our nature. But it's in the power of God. And so when you take it, when you keep loving, you're showing God. You're showing that in what might seem to be a display of weakness, you've got power that they don't. And that you're choosing that power. And that you are choosing to honor that power. I read a book a few months ago, and it's called Evidence Not Seen. And it's about a missionary couple that was in New Guinea during World War II. And when things were getting bad and the war was escalating, they had to make a decision, should they stay on the island or not? Because pretty good chances that the Japanese were going to invade the island. Now, I don't know, to me that's a no-brainer, you know, the Japanese are invading, you're Americans, get off the island, you know, the people you're ministering to are gone, get off while you can, no-brainer. But they came back with, God's told us to stay. So, Japanese came, invaded them, they were sent to prison camps. He ended up suffering so much that he died from the torture. She was tortured, suffered, accused wrongly, set to be executed. And as I read the story, I thought, you know, see, they didn't hear God. They were supposed to get off the island. Look at how they suffered. Why? What's the good of that? And then I read this chapter, and she was called before the harsh Japanese commander of the prison camp, who had many, many times caused her to suffer great affliction. And he saw her strength over the years as she obeyed him, as she honored his authority. And one day, she's in his office, and he finally came to that place and asked her, where'd you get the power to be like you are? And she got a chance to share about that power, that it was Jesus. And that's how she could do it. And that Japanese commander eventually surrendered, not just to the Americans, but to her Lord. And he became a Christian, and he became a great witness in Japan, because she followed the example of her Lord, who suffered for her without sin, without deceit, without retaliation, without threatening. Each day, she committed it to him who judges righteously, handed it over to him who takes care of her, her shepherd, the overseer of her soul. I was reading in Job last week a title of the Lord that I think I have never really thought about, and I've read that portion of Job many, many times, but Job says, "O watcher of men." Which not only means he watches us, but he oversees us, he guards us, he keeps us. Same God of Job's as Peter's. And Peter has never left chapter 1, you know. God's our keeper. He's the one that watches over us and takes care of us. And so, and therefore, we are to glorify him. We are to show him. And we have opportunities to do that through submission. See, the hero may be thanked and given great rewards by his country. But see, one day the seemingly weak and obscure believer will one day receive a greater reward from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for maybe not looking like a hero. You know, see, and the question, the challenge to you and me is, which do you want? If you have to choose, do you want the honor, the hero? Boy, she stood up for that one. Or do you want the honor from your Lord to say, you glorified me when you didn't stand up for that one? Which one? See, you can kind of think, not sure. I want the honor of the King. But see, you're going to show it the next time you have the opportunity to submit, to react with patience when you're mistreated. That's when you're going to show whose honor you're living for. Are you living to show God, or are you living to protect your own reputation? Watch. Watch in your reactions, and you'll get your answer. Let's pray. Father, you got to do this. It just grinds against everything in us. We want to stick up for ourselves. We want to look good. But Lord, you want us to want you to look good. And Lord, you are good. And so help us, remind us, fill us with your power to honor you when someone's not treating us right, Lord. And may you get all the glory in each one of our lives, Lord, because you so deserve it. Thank you for giving us the privilege of showing you. May we do it right. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. For you that are not married, don't miss next week because there will be a lot of good stuff for all of us, married or not. This submission thing is a spirit-filled thing, but I know I have learned that it still doesn't feel good. You know, as much as you love the Lord, as much as you study, I don't think I've had a time where it's like, oh, yes, I love being mistreated. Go ahead, treat me like that. I'll love you back, you know. That's not the natural reaction. That's not even the godly heart first reaction that you and I have. I find that part of my personality is I hate being controlled. And when someone starts to try to control me, I can feel myself stiffening up, you know. But see, when we're conscious of God, when we're spending time with Him, there's a Holy Spirit coming in and said, Gabby, choose, you know. Choose your reputation or mine right now, see? And that's the spirit-filled life that we're conscious of, that little voice of the Holy Spirit that says, choose, and then we choose Him. But don't think that you will get in a place where you're so spiritually minded that this is going to become something that you love doing and is natural. Not going to happen. You will become more and more conscious of Him, and you will choose Him and glorify Him in your life. So may you do that. Lord bless you, ladies.